in. There are times when the gospel message needs to be fully explained to men and women and to young people. It needs to be fully explained and expounded. The reason being that the Bible teaches faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Men will not trust in the Christ of the gospel or the gospel if they don't hear and understand the gospel. And therefore, there are times when the gospel must be fully explained in all its fullness, dealing with the subject of man's sin, his separation from God, salvation in the work of Christ. And it must be set forth before men and women that the gospel will be understood, because it's only then that men and women will put their faith and trust in the Christ of the gospel. But there are other times when the gospel needs to be personally applied and pressed upon the individual soul, whereby the sinner is pressed for a response to the gospel claims over their lives and the gospel call to their heart. The knowledge is there. The understanding is there. They've heard it, they've learned it in youth or even in previous years, but they've never responded. And it's not that they need the gospel fully explained. Rather, they need pressed and urged to respond to the gospel message. My text for tonight is a plain appeal and urging upon the hearts of men to act upon the knowledge of the gospel. You'll see it in verse 22. You maybe guessed the text from the hymn we sang a moment or two ago, having read the passage. Look unto me, the Lord is speaking. This is a plain appeal from God directly to men and women. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. A message from God Himself urging men and women on the knowledge of the gospel that they have to look to Him and be saved. This, of course, was the verse of Scripture that was used in the conversion of the great English Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Many of you will know the story, I've no doubt. He was making his way to church one Sunday morning in Colchester, and a snowstorm came down. It was so heavy, the snow was so heavy, that he knew he wasn't going to make the church he was planning to attend. So he turned into a little Methodist chapel, and the preacher didn't turn up because of the snowstorm. It was only about, my memory serves me right, 12 to 14 in the meeting. Just a young lad of 15 was Spurgeon, and the minister didn't turn up, and a deacon got up unprepared, and he opened the Bible at Isaiah 45, and he read verse 22, and he made a few stumbling and stammering remarks. And he finished by looking at the young Spurgeon, and he said, "Young man, you look miserable, and you'll continue to be miserable unless you look unto the Lord and be saved." And he says, "I urge you to look unto Him." And really all that deacon was doing was urging, making a direct appeal. There was no in-depth exposition of the gospel. Spurgeon already knew it. There was no in-depth exposition of the gospel. Rather, a plain appeal urged upon the heart and conscience of the small congregation, but particularly that young man. And he went away from that meeting and he looked to the Lord and he was saved. And a number of years later, in fact, it might have only been a year or so later, that he entered into ministry himself and regularly preached to 6,000 people in the city of London. The gospel plainly applied. That's what this text does. And that's what ministers of the gospel are to do. There are times they are to fully expound the gospel, and there are times they are to plainly apply it. And in this text, I want you to notice four very simple things by way of applying the gospel to souls. I want you to notice, first of all, there's a sympathetic declaration. I'm picking out three words from the text now, and it's those three words, "Be ye saved." That is a sympathetic declaration of God to man. Be ye saved. Let's just highlight the word "saved." That's man's greatest need. We've watched in horror the last week or 10 days or however long it has been, the unfolding mess in Afghanistan. We've watched the news reports with sympathy as people in that country are terrified of the enemy, the Taliban, and being left in that country. And we've watched with sympathy in our hearts, hoping that as many as possible can get out to be delivered from that evil regime. And we've thought, oh, the need of that people. The need of that people is to be delivered from that evil regime and what will be their government. And yet, that people and all the people of the world have an even greater need. And it's the need of the salvation of their soul. They need to be saved. And we need to keep emphasizing that word in our gospel services and in our gospel preaching and in our teaching and in our evangelism. When you attend religious services and you no longer hear that word "saved," you know there's something wrong. And it's being substituted today. It's popular now to talk about a commitment to Jesus or to be people of faith. And all the time they're doing away with that word "see" very subtly. But friends, let's remind ourselves tonight, Jesus used the word "saved." He said, "The Son of God," or "God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." The apostles used the word, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Sinners in the Bible used that word when wanting to get right with God. The Philippian jailer didn't come to Paul and say, "You know, I want to be a person of faith. I want to try Jesus. You men are so happy. You're singing hymns after we've beaten you. And I want a little bit of that joy. What have I to do?" No, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And if it was good enough for Jesus, and I say that reverently and respectfully, if it was the message of Jesus and his apostles, and sinners in days of revival knew they needed to be saved, then it's the word that we must use, for it's man's greatest need. He needs saved from the guilt of sin. Your sin, whatever it is, it means you're guilty before God, having transgressed his law. You're a lawbreaker. You're guilty before him. And being guilty before God, then you face the penalty and punishment for your sin, which is hell forever. You need saved from the guilt of sin. You need saved from the punishment of sin. You need saved from the power of sin. And one day, if you come to Christ, you will be saved from the very presence of sin when you go to heaven to be with the Lord. But you need delivered and you need saved from sin. Here's the truly remarkable thing. The wonder of wonders that should bring a tear to your eye. I, as a Christian, it should bring a tear to your eye. As a sinner, it should bring a tear to your eye to think that it is God. God Himself. God who you have offended by your sin. God who you have wronged by your sin. It is God that sympathetically says to you, be ye saved. He's urging you. He's appealing to you. He's pressing it upon you. This is what he wants for you. Be ye saved. How will you respond? Will you be saved? As the Lord is urging you, and maybe urging you tonight, will you be saved? The Lord recognizes you're lost and you're doomed condition, that your sin's taking you to hell. And in love, he says, be ye saved. I want you to notice, secondly, from this text, not only a sympathetic declaration, there is a simple exhortation. Look unto me. And that reminds us and teaches us that salvation is found in the Lord. You want to be saved. Look to me, I'm the one who will save you. And it's so simple. It's just a look. You don't have to use your hands to look. You don't have to use your feet to look. It's not in the works of our hands. It's not in the walk of our feet, how we live our lives. A looking to Him, fixing our eyes on Him with expectation that His salvation is of the Lord. When we look to Him, it's a look of anticipation. It's a look of longing that He will give it to us. There's a little verse, I think it's Psalm 123, and it says, as the eyes of the servant are upon the master, and the eyes of the maiden are upon the mistress, so our eyes are upon thee. And the thought is this, as the eyes of the servant look to the master to supply their needs, so our eyes are upon God, and that's how you must look to Him. Your hands, your feet can't save you by anything that you do, but looking to Him, you look to Him, and He is the one with salvation, and He will give it to you. Looking in the Bible is an expression, and it's a statement denoting faith. You know, sometimes we complicate the gospel. And yet it's so simple. It's just a look of expectation that God has said He will give salvation to all who look to Him for it. And we're looking to Him. And we're asking Him for it in the expectation He will give it to us. It's illustrated in the Old Testament. There's the Israelites in Numbers 21, and they're murmuring and they're complaining and they're moaning against God and against Moses and the way that they're having to travel through the wilderness. And for their sin, the Lord sent the serpent. The serpent's a symbol of the devil. And the serpent bit the people for their sin, and they were dying in their sin. And they came and they pled to Moses for an answer. And Moses was told by God, set up a pole. And on that pole, place a serpent and make it of brass. And all that look to the serpent of brass on the pole will be healed. They couldn't walk to the pole. They were poisoned by the snakes. They couldn't make the pole themselves. They were ill with the snake bite. My friend, you can't save yourself. That's the picture. But Jesus said this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. He was lifted up at Calvary. You could do nothing to save yourself from the poison of the devil and sin. But He was lifted up on the cross, and He became the curse for you, and He shed His blood in atonement for our souls, so that if you simply look in faith to Him, He'll give it to you. How simple it is, the child can understand. Have you looked to Him? Are you trusting in Him? What a simple, simple exhortation, and the Lord is saying Himself, look unto Me and be ye saved. And then there's a third thing. There's a satisfying invitation. Look unto Me and be ye saved. Now notice it in verse 22. All the ends of the earth. He doesn't say, look unto Me and be ye saved, all you Jews, all you Israelites. He doesn't even say, look unto Me and be ye saved, all ye temple goers, all you religious folk. No, it's all the ends of the earth. It's an open invitation to every tribe and tongue and nation, even in Old Testament times. To all men from any part of the earth to seek the Lord for salvation. The gospel was never limited to one race or one people or one nation. And I'm talking even about Old Testament times. I'm thinking of, we could go to numerous texts, numerous verses in the Psalms that speak of the gospel going to all nations. I'm thinking there, Psalm 67 and verse 2 is just one example. That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. And there's the plea, there's the desire, that the way of the Lord would be known upon earth. Thy saving health among all nations. It was God's desire. It was God's aim for the gospel, the saving health found in the promised Savior, Jesus Christ, to be known among all nations. You just turn back to 1 Chronicles 16 and the verse 23 and 24. This is actually a portion of the historical scriptures where a psalm is quoted. And I think if my memory serves me right, it's Psalm 91. Verse 23 and 4 of 1 Chronicles 16. Psalm 96, sorry. It's a quotation from, sing unto the Lord, all the earth. And the exhortation is that all the earth will sing unto the Lord. My prophetic scheme, I believe that one day all the earth will sing unto the Lord. Now, this is the plea and the exhortation of the psalmist. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day His salvation. Declare His glory among the heathen, that's the Gentiles. His marvelous works among all nations. The gospel was and is and will be for men of every tribe and tongue and nation. God gave his Son not for the Jews only, but for the sins of the world, that the world through him might be saved. Does all our sinners and all our perishing in the judgment of their sin, all are invited to be saved. Men from every nation under heaven, and the gospel invitation is to you. You know, this is wonderfully illustrated. I think it has to be marked in this chapter that the Lord was speaking of the Gentile nations in judgment. That's where we began the reading. Do you see it? In verse 14, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, or Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over unto thee. That's to the Israelites. And they shall be thine. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over. They shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee. We could preach that to the church. Oh, that the world would see the Lord is with and in his church. But the Lord is saying here that Ethiopia and Egypt were under judgment. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go into confusion together that are makers of idols. And the thought at this part of the chapter is that the Gentiles were under judgment. Judgment for their idolatry, judgment for their sin. And yet, in the very same passage, the Lord addresses all the ends of the earth. The Egyptians, the Ethiopians, that's the south. You could go to the east, and you could go to the west, to all the ends of the earth. In this very chapter where he prophesies of the judgment upon the Gentile nations, he says, look unto me, there's a better way. Be ye saved. Tonight I believe he says the very same thing to the Gentile nations of this world. You're under judgment for sin. You'll come into judgment for your sin. But my invitation is to men of all nations, be ye saved. That includes you. There are no excuses that you can give for the gospel invitation and exhortation comes to your heart from God himself. And he says, be ye saved. A searching or satisfying invitation. It's given to all men. Again, I ask, how will you respond? I want you to notice, fourthly, tonight, there's not only a solemn declaration, be ye saved, the simple exhortation, look unto me, a satisfying invitation. It's all the ends of the earth. But there is a sovereign proclamation. For I am God. Who is the I? Verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord. Do you see the word Lord? We've highlighted this before in the King James, the authorized version of the Bible. When you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in capital letters, every letter is in capital letters. That's the name Jehovah. When the translators, they came to the word, the title, the name for God, Jehovah. They translated it as Lord, and they put the word Lord in capital letters so that it emphasized that. And it's, thus saith Jehovah to his anointed. And who is speaking? Who is saying, I am God? It is Jehovah. And he says, there is none else. Now that's significant. It's significant because the Gentile nations recognized many gods, many deities. And they made their idols of wood and of stone and of metal to represent their gods. And they bowed down to them and they worshipped them. And they thought that, well, the Jews have their God and they call him Jehovah, but we have our gods and we bow down to him. And some of them believed in many gods, and they would stand before their God, and the Jews would stand before their God. And the Lord saying, listen, the nations of the world can have their idols, and they can have their whatever religious beliefs they hold to. But he's saying, I, Jehovah, am God. And there's none else. These idols and gods of the imagination, that's all they are. They're gods that have been dreamed up by the Gentiles. They don't exist. I am God, the Creator, who has revealed himself in his word. And there is none other. There's no one else. There is no other God. And therefore, as there is one God and Jehovah is his name, and he has revealed himself in the scriptures and in the Old Testament through his covenant people Israel, and in this New Testament age through the gospel church of Christ, he is the God with whom you have to do. And one day you will have to stand before and give account to for your life. And he will judge you. You'll not stand before the God of your imagination. It is grieving. And I'm just giving personal testimony, but it's grieving to know of those that grew up in my generation within our own denomination. And you hear of some, and I've heard it said, well, they've looked into Buddhism, given it a try. They've looked into this other type of religion or free thinking and examining all these other false religions. I'm not saying there's many of them, but I've heard one or two. How grieving it is. Because those gods and idols, they don't exist. Jehovah is God. And he's the only one. And he offers you, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever your sin, he says to you, be ye saved, because I'm the only God, and I will grant it by looking unto me. But if you reject it, he will be your judge, and you will perish in your sin, and you'll not face some God of your imagination or that society has dreamed up. You'll face Jehovah in judgment. He is God. That's the sovereign proclamation. He rules over all. He's God alone. He's the one with you, whom you have to meet one day. And you'll meet him as saved or lost. Which will it be? A simple gospel declaration. Look unto me and be ye saved. For I am God, and beside me there is none else. I finish with two questions. Have you looked to the Lord for salvation? And if you haven't, will you look to him right now? May God help you to do so. Let's bow in prayer. Bless thy word, Lord, to all of our hearts. Awaken the souls and open the eyes of sinners. And have them, Lord, to look to Jesus, who will save them, wash them clean, deliver them from sin, and one day take them to glory. Lord, answer prayer tonight. In Jesus' name.